contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Been called extreme for your faith? Have people made you look stupid? Have they tried to cast your views as ignorant and dumb? You've had all these sort of attacks on people with conviction today, and I want to help the Christian who feels marginalized and who often feels pressure to downgrade or peer pressure to compromise a conviction because of the lack of popularity it has received in the culture. Well, Jesus faced the same challenge in his day, where the Sadducees came to him trying to ridicule him and essentially make him look stupid for the doctrine of the resurrection. We're going to look at the implications of this on Abounding Grace Radio today. It's going to help you a great deal. If you've ever felt marginalized for your faith and made to look dumb, and this will help you to think through how our Lord Jesus Christ answered this very challenge. Thanks for tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. Find us on the web at agradio.org, agradio.org. The number's 888-504-8805, 888-504-8805. Find us on Facebook. So thankful you take time out of your day to tune in to Abounding Grace. We hope the program today is a great blessing to you. Here is now part one, where I have titled, in light of their attacks on Jesus, the Sadducees, "Jesus, you really don't believe these absurdities, do you?" We hope this helps you today on Abounding Grace Radio. It's been a remarkable study to look at in this entire section, to look at this particular section before Jesus goes to the cross, of what people do when they do not want to believe and they do not want to receive forgiveness and eternal life. I mean, just madness, isn't it? What's he offering here? And they just won't receive it. They just won't do it. And this is not given to say that these people were different than people living today. Mark has been a book of tactics in some ways, where you look at the tactics of people, and last week we studied what they did to him. The Pharisees tried to drag him into the greatest political fight over paying of taxes, to drag him into an arena outside that for which he came. And that was a complete flop for them. They tried to sideline him. They tried to drag him into the great political fight that they had for the day. There had been many of these guys that Rome had to deal with for some time. And if they could pitch Jesus as a revolutionary, as an insurrectionist, in subordination to Rome, well, I mean, they had just dealt with somebody like Judas of Galilee, who was a revolutionary man and who they had, Rome had to deal with. And if they could put him there, if they could box him in there, the goal would be to have Rome deal with him. And that's essentially the charge that they brought at his trial when they said this guy refuses to pay taxes to Caesar. And by the time it was done, Jesus had them all marveling, didn't he? He had them all marveling because he wasn't leading a revolution as they understood a revolution. He clearly was not in support of separation and rebellion from the Roman government, corrupt even as it may have been. He said, "Render to Caesar what's his." Well, he has a coin in his hand that says, "Son of the divine Augustus." Think about that. Caesar Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus, the high priest. So there's a coin saying that this Caesar is Lord, and that he's divine, and that this is his son in his hand, and a high priest. And here's the Son of God, our high priest. Think about the moment here. And in his hand, he says, "Give it to him. It's his." Whose image is on it? It's his. Give it to him. But here's a king without a coin. Remarkable, isn't it? Here's a king without a coin. And when he said, render to God the things that are God's, well, his kingdom and his rule would be shown in an entirely different way, wouldn't it? Made in the image of God, those little coins that he was talking about were not coins that you put into a box. They were made in the image of God. And they should render to God the things that are God's. And that's why this passage raises in the next section the issue of love, the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're made in his image. You owe that love, and you're not giving it. This was all hypocrisy to drag him into the political issue, a secondary issue, when he had come to die to pay for sinners. Well, essentially, we have the same thing happening again. And they are throwing all that they can at him with the goal of stumbling him. It's really, really a fascinating section to study of human nature and tactics, as I've been saying. Trying to make him, in this particular circumstance now, look stupid. Look ridiculous. If they can't get him politically, then they are going to get him theologically. We're going to get him theologically. Well, that continues this morning, and what we have here is a sort of barrage of attacks that are coming from these major religious divisions of the day. And if you think things weren't divided, it's always been divided in religion. You have all the groups. You've got them all lining up, taking their shot at Jesus. And here are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Pharisees, of course, had lined up with the Herodians, which was ridiculous. Their enemies, Hellenists, the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious lining up. And we looked at the implications of that last time. Well, here comes the second delegation now. This one's different. Switching tactics, they come now to draw him into one of the most well-known theological fights of the day. It had to do with the resurrection. This is going to have a great benefit for helping us understand more clearly what Christ taught about the resurrection, what's going to happen in the resurrection. But it also, and I think what is primary here, is that our Lord is teaching us something about what is at stake when truth is not fought for. Jesus was constantly taking people back to the Word of God in all of these answers about the truth. And it's so important to say, because as we open up this particular section this morning, what our Lord is doing for us is simply saying, what you are doing with the Word of God is a matter of life and death. So now we're back into the real issue, aren't we? The political issue they tried to drag him into. And we saw how he answered that. But he's strong here in absolute matter of factness of what is true and what is false. So what they're trying to do then is marginalize him and assault him, and he is unwavering in his stance on the Word of God. So should we. We see this in the Sadducees' test, Jesus' rebuke, and then Jesus' answer to their test. They are throwing everything they can at him. He went into the temple and had cleansed it and was assaulted by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Well, who was in charge of that temple? It was the Sadducees. The first attempt came after that cleansing event in the parable was the Pharisees and the Herodians. Here come the Sadducees, and in verse 18, they came to him, and up front, Mark tells us what their position was on an issue so that we understand right up front what they're doing. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Big deal? Not a big deal? That's what Mark is telling us. This is their position. The Sadducees were the upper and upper social and economic, in a sense, leaders of the Judean society. They were the elites. They were wealthy. They were the aristocrats. They were the notable guys in Israel. They were remarkable men. They were big names. They were socially dined by everyone. Rome, when they wanted to get anywhere with the people, went to the Sadducees. In fact, they looked at the Pharisees as sort of low-class, low-level leaders. They fulfilled all kinds of various political and social and religious roles in Israel, but the most important for our emphasis this morning is that they maintained the temple. That's why we don't hear anything more about the Sadducees after AD 70. They were eliminated when that thing went down. They were fastidious in keeping the law, and they only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not accept any of the rest of the scriptures, just the first five books, which is really important for what Jesus does. But there was one defining issue that set them apart from all the other religious groups, and they had a massive disagreement, and you can imagine when you have the money, the prestige, the fame, the social ties, the economic ties, the Rome ties, the government ties, how influential their views were. You could imagine now they're running around and fighting with everyone over the issue of the resurrection. They denied the afterlife. They denied that even the belief in angels, they did not believe in angels, which is interesting because Jesus raises that. So it's their turn. I have no doubt because verse 13 said they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians that these guys have all lined up and are going now in their own groups, delegation after delegation, to get him. It's their turn. Their tactic is entirely different, though, and here it comes. Here it comes. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." This is was a well-known practice in Israel. The Levirate marriage laws had to do with preserving the name and the inheritance of the man who died. So it's been important all throughout the Old Testament. We saw it in Genesis when the Lord struck down Onan for not fulfilling this particular obligation, remember, in Genesis. But I want you to listen to, and you're welcome to turn there. I do think it's a fascinating verse, and if anyone's sleeping, it keeps you awake. Deuteronomy 25. Just a few verses here. This is at verse 5. It's worth seeing this. This is where they are in their question to our Lord. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his wife's brother, then his wife's brother shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And they shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, 'The house of him who had his sandal pulled off.'" Who says the Bible's not interesting? I mean, that is just remarkable. Some of you put clogs in your front door. You should take, if you ever put a sandal in your front door, you were a bad person in Israel, let me tell you. Now, that's the scenario. That's where it comes from. There were seven brothers. Here's the scenario. Seven of them. The first took a wife. When he died, left no offspring. The second took her. and died, leaving no offspring. Happened again, a third time. And the seven happened all seven times, left no offspring. Last of all, the woman dies. Here it is. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. How do you think that was said? In the resurrection, when they rise again, who do you think? You feel what's happening here? It's not hard to discern. That's the most extreme story you could ever make up, of course, isn't it? I mean, we're 2016, and who has had seven husbands die and been married seven times? Well, I guess that's possible. Notice that this is what people do when they want to undermine something they don't believe, right? And then they produce the most abnormal, the most extreme, the strangest of circumstances with the goal of ridiculing it. That's what you do. You don't really believe this, do you? Well, let me give you a circumstance. You don't really believe this, do you? So here's how it went. Jesus, you believe in this resurrection idea. What do you do with this? Moses wrote that if that's true, that if a brother of one who has died raises up offspring, what if that never happens? And there are seven brothers who all marry her and have no child. In the resurrection, when they all rise up, that stupid thing that you believe, whose wife is she gonna be? Gotcha. Gotcha. Feel it? You look so stupid with this view. You see how ridiculous this all is? Now, I always like to think about tactics and what's going on here. What is the goal of this? Well, you could say it's just to make him look stupid, but I don't think that's totally it. It's definitely one of the great purposes here, but it has a greater goal here. When people are ridiculing faith and ridiculing your faith, they back you into corners with the most ridiculous of things, trying to shame you before everyone, but the goal is always to get you to do what? Compromise. Compromise your position. That's the goal. When you're being ridiculed by those who hold something that's rationally easier to hold, a mainstream view that our minds can easily accept, by social elites, what is the tendency? Well, faith issues are difficult to defend, aren't they? They're just that. They're faith issues. And who can be sure? Who can be sure of the resurrection? You have empirical evidence for that? Now, Jesus did say that even if one rises from the dead, they won't believe. But just go with a tactic for a moment, and you see exactly what's going on in this particular passage. What people do under this kind of pressure, and what do people do when backed into corners and under this kind of pressure? You become embarrassed. The goal is to get you to soften your view. The goal is to get you to start doubting your view. If they can inject some doubts into the mind, if they can do this to question your view, what begins to happen? You soften. And you move away from the truth. This is a really big moment for Jesus, isn't it, in his humanity? Think about the test of this. With the political issue, he would say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Could he say, in this particular situation, well, you have your view, I've got my view, we'll just agree to disagree? What does Jesus do? Did you notice twice how strong he is here? Verse 24, is this not the reason you're wrong? And then he ends this abruptly, and I don't think the ESV captures it very strongly here. You've made a serious error. You're quite wrong. You're quite wrong. You're really wrong. You're dead wrong. If you think Christianity is a religion where there should never be any disagreements, arguing and reasoning shouldn't happen, saying views of people are wrong, if you think none of that ever should go on or doesn't or shouldn't happen, you don't understand Christian warfare, number one. You're not even close to understanding what we're involved in, and you're not really listening to the Jesus of the Bible. We live in a day where we're afraid to tell anyone they're wrong. So it makes a passage like this really stand out. How many people have you said, you're wrong about your theological position? Period. Why? Well, I suppose that if you say that, you're afraid you're going to sound arrogant. And I'm sure Jesus got called everything. When you're 30 years old telling these old Sadducees that they're wrong, he got called a lot worse than that, I guarantee it. Our approach is you have your viewpoint, I have my viewpoint, I recognize I could be wrong, maybe you're right, and we're wrong on this. Jesus doesn't do any of that. You're wrong. I wonder, if this were our day, wouldn't he say something like, well, you're wrong, but I'm really concerned that saying that you might think that I think I'm better than you. So I better tone it down. It's not good when we treat truth claims that way, is it? Think about the situation here. The willingness to soften your position has the effect of losing the authority with which he came with. We can't say you're wrong today. If I say that, I was reading a biography of Donald Gray Barnhouse, and I, and the writer said when she first heard him preach, he went through and he started going through all the lists of the Mormons, the Jehovah's, saying they're all wrong, and she was so offended. And then she realized after time, this man really cares about the truth. That was her walk away. That was her takeaway. But if I did that today and I criticized some group and said anything, we get bent out of shape. But I think it's important to recognize this morning that it was the authority of Christ that won over the people. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees who sat around and debated and debated and debated. And when you soften, you lose that authority of what is true. It opens the door for anything and everything else to be true. If they can't get him by making him look stupid, think about it. If they get him there, he'll lose the people. And if they get him to make him look stupid by softening his view, not only does he lose the people, he then loses all influence, and that's his fall. That's their tactic. You think we face this challenge today with different ideas out there? We've had convictions that have been held and confessed for hundreds of years. And when the reformers put them down, they weren't just believing that these were something they invented. They believed their views were very apostolic. They were recovering stuff that was lost. When you have a people who know the truth, believe the truth, stand on the truth, hold the truth, watch out. They are a force in that community. This is so important, beloved. But Satan is constantly assaulting fortresses of truth. And how? Well, we have convictions on what we do. We have convictions about worship. We have convictions about discipline. We have things that we say mark what is true and what is false. What would Satan love to do to a people who believe the truth, who've been handed the truth, who've been given the deposit of truth? You know what he would love to do? You guys don't really believe what you're doing, do you? Why are you here? Do you really believe there's anything happening sitting in this old church? Do you really think confessing this old stuff is doing anything? You think singing old psalms? Come on. You guys look stupid. Feel it? Listening to sermons? You guys are a bunch of fuddy-duddy old traditionalists. Can't you see it? Stop being so rigid on your positions. Feel the constant ridicule and assault. Jesus, remember how the Pharisees came? Teacher, verse 14, we know you're true and you don't care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Well, they are hypocrites, but they knew that about him. They knew that about him. He didn't put his finger up, and what is the, and they can do this in art, the theological popularity thing of the day. What is the popular thing to do of the day? Let's put it in the wind. Let's figure it out. See what works. You don't do that. Just they knew that about him. Jesus was cast this way. Spoke with authority. What's right? What's true? You can't really have confidence in what's true, right? If you have confidence in what's true, if he can get you pressure to begin to doubt that, what you're doing and what you've been doing and what's been confessed and what's been done for thousands of years, you can get you to doubt that. Guess what happens? You fall. You lose your witness. Churches who do this are completely trying to be relevant, irrelevant. If you can't have the confidence in what you believe in Christianity to tell people that views against the truth of what we confess are wrong, you don't have a grounding to believe anything's true. And that's the path to unbelief.
You've been listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. Once again, 888-504-8805. Or contact us on the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Connect with us on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station or subscribe to the AG Radio podcast in iTunes or use our free Android app. Thanks for listening. And remember, where sin abounded, grace abounded more.